First chapter, Ezra 1. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever is among you of all his people, may his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. And let each survivor, in whatever place he sojourns, be assisted by the men of his place with silver and gold, with goods and with beasts, besides freewill offerings for the house of God that is in Jerusalem. Then rose up the heads of the fathers' houses of Judah and Benjamin, and the priests and the Levites, everyone whose spirit God had stirred to go up to rebuild the house of the Lord that is in Jerusalem. And all who were about them aided them with vessels of silver, with gold, with goods, with beasts, and with costly wares, besides all that was freely offered. Cyrus the king also brought out the vessels of the house of the Lord that Nebuchadnezzar had carried away from Jerusalem and placed in the house of his gods. Cyrus, king of Persia, brought these out in charge of Mithridat, the treasurer, who counted them out to Sheshbazzar, the prince of Judah. And this was the number of them: 30 basins of gold, 1,000 basins of silver, 29 censers, 30 bowls of gold, 410 bowls of silver, and 1,000 other vessels. All the vessels of gold and of silver were 5,400. All these did Sheshbazzar bring up when the exiles were brought up from Babylonia to Jerusalem. Now these were the people of the province who came up out of the captivity of those exiles whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried captive to Babylonia. They returned to Jerusalem and Judah, each to his own town. They came with Zerubbabel, Jeshua, Nehemiah, Sariah, Re'eliah, Mordecai, Bilshan, Mizpar, Bigvai, Rehum, and Baanah. The number of the men of the people of Israel, the sons of Parosh, 2,172. The sons of Shephatiah, 372. The sons of Arah, 775. The sons of Bahat Moab, namely the sons of Jeshua and Joab, 2,812. The sons of Elam, 1,254. The sons of Zatu, 945. The sons of Zakkai, 760. The sons of Bani, 642. The sons of Bebai, 623. The sons of Azgad, 1,222. The sons of Adinukam, 666. The sons of Bigvai, 2,056. The sons of Adin, 454. The sons of Ater, namely of Hezekiah, 98. The sons of Bezai, 323. The sons of Jorah, 112. The sons of Hashum, 223. The sons of Givar, 95. The sons of Bethlehem, 123. The men of Netophah, 56. The men of Anatot, 128. The sons of Azmavet, 42. The sons of Kiryatarim, Shephira and Be'erot, 743. The sons of Ramah and Gevah, 621. The men of Mikmas, 122. The men of Bethel and Ai, 223. The sons of Nevo, 52. The sons of Magbish, 156. The sons of the other Elam, 1,254. The sons of Harim, 320. The sons of Lod, Hadid, and Ono, 725. The sons of Jericho, 345. The sons of Sena'ah, 3,630. The priests, the sons of Jediah of the house of Jeshua, 973. The sons of Immer, 1,052. The sons of Pashur, 1,247. The sons of Harim, 1,017. The Levites, the sons of Jeshua and Kadmiel, of the sons of Hadoviah, 74. The singers, the sons of Asaph, 128. The sons of the gatekeepers, the sons of Shalum, the sons of Ater, the sons of Talmon, the sons of Akuv, the sons of Hatita, and the sons of Shobai, in all 139. The temple servants, the sons of Siha, the sons of Hasufa, the sons of Tabaot, the sons of Keros, the sons of Siaha, the sons of Padon, the sons of Livana, the sons of Hagavah, the sons of Akuv, the sons of Hagav, the sons of Shamlai, the sons of Hanan, the sons of Gidel, the sons of Gahar, the sons of Re'aiah, the sons of Rezin, the sons of Nekoda, the sons of Gazam, the sons of Uza, the sons of Pasea, the sons of Besai, the sons of Asna, the sons of Meunim, the sons of Nephisim, the sons of Bakbuk, the sons of Hakufa, the sons of Hahur, the sons of Baslut, the sons of Mehida, the sons of Harsha, the sons of Barkos, the sons of Sisera, the sons of Tema, the sons of Neziah, the sons of Hatifa, the sons of Solomon's servants, the sons of Sotai, the sons of Hasoferet, the sons of Peruda, the sons of Ja'ala, the sons of Darkon, the sons of Gidel, the sons of Shephetiah, the sons of Hatil, the sons of Pokeret Hazevaim, and the sons of Ami. All the temple servants and the sons of Solomon's servants were 392. The following were those who came up from Telmela, Telharsha, Sheruv, Adan, and Immer, though they could not prove their fathers' houses or their descent, whether they belonged to Israel. The sons of Deliah, the sons of Toviah, and the sons of Nekoda, 652. Also of the sons of the priests, the sons of Havaiah, the sons of Hakos, and the sons of Barzillai, who had taken a wife from the daughters of Barzillai the Gileadite, and was called by their name. These thought their registration among those enrolled in the genealogies, but were not found there, and so they were excluded from the priesthood as unclean. The governor told them that they were not to partake of the most holy food until there should be a priest to consult Urim and Tumim. The whole assembly together was 42,360, besides their male and female servants, of whom there were 7,337, and they had 200 male and female singers. Their horses were 736, their mules were 245, their camels were 435, and their donkeys were 6,720. Some of the heads of families, when they came to the house of the Lord that is in Jerusalem, made freewill offerings for the house of God to erect it on its site. According to their ability, they gave to the treasury of the work 61,000 derricks of gold, 50,000 minas of silver, and 100 priests' garments. Now the priests, the Levites, some of the people, the singers, the gatekeepers, and the temple servants lived in their towns, and all the rest of Israel in their towns. Over the next few weeks, I will attempt to introduce you to the book of Ezra and Nehemiah. In terms of the events recorded in this book, this is the very end. It is the latest of all the Old Testament books, and together with Chronicles, it forms the conclusion to the Hebrew canon. Ezra and Nehemiah, irrespective of what you might think of this book, particularly after this reading of Ezra chapter 2, can only be considered and described as an absolute literary masterpiece. And I want you to not put aside what you have heard right now, but not to have your vision of this book obscured. This is, and I say it again, a literary masterpiece, and I will attempt to bring out some of its beautiful teachings and messages in the coming weeks. Originally, by the way, Ezra and Nehemiah was conceived and read as a single work. The division into Ezra and Nehemiah, thus making two books out of the single scroll that existed originally, came no sooner than the 3rd century in the work of Origen. In the Hebrew Bible, the division does not show until the 15th century. That's a very, very late development. And even there, the Masoretic Masorah, which is a statistical textual summary of each individual biblical book, always showing at the end of these biblical books, will not come until the end of Nehemiah, and then covering the total of 23 chapters, including Ezra and Nehemiah, which shows that the oldest biblical commentary that we have, the Masorah of the Masoretes, still regarded Ezra and Nehemiah as one book. And so it is. Now, a God is at the center of Ezra and Nehemiah, and that's also true of any book in the Bible. The opening verse already affirms this. This opening verse to the book transports you to the time of the end of the Babylonian exile, when in 538 BC, Cyrus the Persian emperor made a decree for the Jews to return back home. This was a very, very lenient grant, and not entirely unheard of, but certainly very unusual. You have to put yourself in the position of the Jews who lived in exile in the far reaches of the Persian Empire. When they heard these words being read in their squares and plazas of the towns and communities in which they lived, they could hardly believe it. And you get a nose full of this in Psalm 126, the psalm that we read together this morning. These are precisely the words. We could hardly believe it when we heard it. But the words were true. Now, right from the start, the author affirms that the events that he is about to record come in fulfillment of Jeremiah's prediction of a 70-year captivity and a subsequent return to the promised land. You can read about this in Jeremiah 25, by the way. This restoration was a sign to the people in captivity that God's word was still reliable and true. That God still speaks. Don't you think that many of the Jews in exile had lost their faith? Don't you think that many of them at least entertained their doubts about this idea of God speaking and acting in the community of his people? Don't you think that many of the Jews had found ways to negotiate the situation without relying on God's words? They had also their doubts about the future of Israel, because they were no different from us. When we feel the effects of unfavorable events pressing hard upon us in our lives, then we tend to call into question the words of Scripture and the promises of God, the foundation of our faith. Where is the God who delivers us? John the Baptist was incarcerated by Herod the king, and yet John the Baptist was a man who once baptized Jesus of Nazareth. At that point in time, God revealed to John the Baptist, God revealed to John the Baptist that this man who came to him to be baptized was the one that Israel had been waiting for, was the Messiah, the Lamb of God that would bear away the sin of the world. Now, this message of the wandering teacher from Nazareth penetrated even the prison walls in which John now found himself. But he could no longer believe it. The situation had changed, and so did his faith. So he sent an entourage, or a band of messengers, from prison to Jesus, asking Jesus, "Are you the one that we've been waiting for? Or should we be looking for another?" And Jesus had only one word to say to these people. He said, "Don't forget what you have seen and what you have heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame are walking, the dead are being raised, and the poor have the gospel preached to them, and blessed is he who is not offended by me." And in the same way, the exilic prison caused many Jews to question their hope. But when this edict from Cyrus was heard in the towns and in their communities in which they had now come to live, far away from Israel, they heard this, I'm sure many of them did, as though it was the very word of God itself. And indeed, in many ways, you can say it was. And so many people would have said, it is our God. After all, it is our God. Did we not hear this from the very beginning? Did not even Moses speak of the fact that after having entered the land, we would sin against him, be sent to exile, but then also be brought back? And if you will recall, many, many months ago, we studied one of such texts from the Pentateuch, Deuteronomy chapter 30. It contains a blueprint of God's dealings with his people in the land, in exilic times, and in post-exilic times, when he would also bring them back to the promised land. It had all been foretold. Now that this edict was echoing through the streets of their towns, they remembered these scriptures, and they could see that God was acting again, or should we say, acting still. So, God's word, predicted so long ago and now being fulfilled, gave these people, once again, legitimacy. And on account of this, some of them ventured. They left their homes, where they very likely lived fairly comfortable lives by now. After 70 years or so of captivity, they had found a home in these foreign lands, and they had businesses and they had families there. Some of them had been born there, many of them. But they found the courage to venture and to go back home. Many of them didn't go, that's true. In fact, most of the Jews retained their possessions and their status in Babylon. And they probably also lost their vision over the years, if not to speak their faith. But some of them responded with a yes to the invitation. And they packed their stuff and went. They could do this because the Word of God, the fact that God spoke and having understood this now, gave them legitimacy and the courage to act. In the same way, God's word fulfilled in Christ gives us legitimacy. We, of course, who struggle in our own way to remain faithful and to venture on God's word, even though we know we are as impermanent and as fickle as the grass that withers and as the flower that falls, it may seem as though there is no good reason to think that this word should still be the best and only alternative for you. That God's promise should still be trusted. And as you know, misfortune and evil as it comes our way, sin, not to forget sin, can turn us against God. It can also turn us to God. Both decisions are motivated by what you choose to see. The one decision sees the world but closes the eye to God and therefore also to the future. The other decision opens a window to the future because we see a God who is a skillful artist, who uses each and every event of our lives as the raw material for building something new. And eventually, even though we can't see it at this point, something beautiful. Do you believe this? Do you still believe this? Has it occurred to you in this past week or this past year? Is God still speaking and acting in your life? For the exilic community, the folks that you just heard about, some of whose names are listed in Ezra chapter 2, this event was a tremendous eye-opener. And many of those who had doubted the faithfulness of God to keep His word now had an opportunity to be ashamed of themselves. God is faithful. And if you wait long enough, you will have your confidence restored to, because he is able to. God is a speaking God, and once a word has left his mouth, it will not return void, it will come true. God promises deliverance. Deliverance will come. Do you believe that as well? And so our text does not only portray a speaking God, but an acting God too. A speaking and an acting God. And the way the return from exile shaped up every man or woman in Israel or among the Jews would have recognized the signature of God in it. In particular, our text features a number of interesting parallels to God's interventions in the Exodus. Let me give you a couple of these. First of all, in both cases, here as well as in the Exodus, the purpose for the movement away from a particular land to the promised land is what? It is to worship God in a certain place. That was no different in the days of Moses, who came to Pharaoh and said, let my people go, that they may worship me in a place that I will show them. And the edict of Cyrus is for the same purpose, to bring the Jews back to the place that God has identified as the locale of his revelation, of his presence, there to worship God. Secondly, in both cases, unbelieving neighbors encourage and enable the Jews through financial and material support. That didn't happen every day. It had happened in the days of Moses. And now it happened again. And let me remind you that prophets like Isaiah, chiefly Isaiah, but others too, had already spoken of the end of the exile and the return to the promised land in terms of a new exodus. So the people who left their homes and their businesses and probably also left part of their family behind and headed for the land of Israel recognized that they had the historic privilege of participating in this exodus. Yet this is no mere duplication or a carbon copy of past events. Remember, in Egypt, Yahweh forced a recalcitrant Pharaoh and his armies to their knees through the display of overwhelming signs. And God's actions left a trail of corpses behind in Egypt and en route to the promised land. This is different. This is very different. God does not break political powers as he could. He does not harden the heart of a Pharaoh, but he works through them. He, as the text says, stirs the spirit of Cyrus, the emperor, who then makes provision for a peaceful exodus. So an imperial grant is afforded and publicized throughout his realm, and the Jews in turn who heard these words from the edict were also people whose heart, says the text, God had stirred. So how does God work in this exodus? He works internally. He works in the spirit of human agents through his word. And the emperor and the Jew are alike in this sense. You recognize, do you not, a concept that we have seen last week in another post-exilic book, in Esther, where events are also trimmed to remind the reader of the Exodus. In that case, in Esther, it was the holy war motif that we saw connected the time of Esther with the time of Moses. Here, something very similar is being achieved in the same way. But in Esther, as it is here in Ezra and Nehemiah, there are no ostentatious signs or miracles. There is simply a God who works behind the scenes and in ways that remain hidden from people, namely inside, in the hearts of people. king and peasant. This is different. And yet, as you come to think of it, it is more like the experience of the people of God throughout history, who seldom or rarely had the benefit of witnessing signs. And certainly, people of God rarely had signs of the magnitude of the ones that Moses performed in Egypt. Israel's life in exilic and post-exilic times was much like ours. We live in a secular world, and every day poses the challenge to see more than what appears, to see more than what the media will show us, and to hear more than what we can hear in talk shows or in the opinions and words of people whose opinions are counting for something in this world. To remember that God still acts, still speaks as He spoke and acted in history. But the forces that are at work in this, our society, and in these, our times, are fundamentally opposed to the twin pillars of this text's theology, that God speaks and that He acts in history. In our culture, we witness a general shift away from the literary or the verbal to the visual and the iconic. Many of you will remember the presidential debate from 1960 between Nixon and Kennedy. There were those who listened to the debate on the radio, and there were those who already had TVs and they watched it on the screen. Those who listened to the debate on the radio believed that Nixon had won the debate, fair and square. But those viewers on TV thought that the results were in favor of Kennedy. Why? Kennedy looked cool, physically prepossessing, favorable, with the Californian suntan. On the other hand, Nixon had the appearance of a mining pony, gaunt, pale, even though, and I don't like Nixon at all, don't get me wrong, but his words were more impressive because of his rude and relentless and brash campaign rhetoric, easily impressive for many people. But in that debate, and historians have since then recognized this, a paradigm shift was in the making. The visual won out over the verbal. And today, we all know this is true. We are living in a world where it is more important how you look than what you have to say. And the most powerful people in this world today are those who produce images on the big screen, on TV, on the internet. These are the most powerful people. And the church has followed the trend. There's a notable disdain or spite among Christians for Christian doctrine or church dogma. In fact, as you know, words such as doctrine or dogma today are almost like curse words. There is a spite among Christians for doctrine and dogma. Why study theology at the beginning of the third millennium? Teaching is out. And drama and visual effects are in. But if the Bible presents a speaking God whose revelation, apart from few moments in history where He did show miracles and sometimes great miracles, overwhelming signs, but whose revelation nevertheless has always been word-based, then the current trend will not serve us well, and it doesn't bode well for the church in the Western Hemisphere. It's a movement with profound theological implications. It's not simply a rebellion against church tradition or church dogma. That's always easy. It is also a rebellion against the God who speaks, against a word-based religion. But this is what the religion of God's people has always been, and it has been so on account of what God wanted it to be. Irrespective of the many errors, of the many sins, of the many atrocities that the church has committed over the centuries, Christianity and Judaism in the Old Testament have always been word-based, teaching-based religions. I suggest to you that they will remain so. Because if even the Apostle Paul says that the preaching of the word or of the cross is foolishness in the eyes of those, we have no reason to think that this will ever change. Hand in hand with this shift away from a word-based Christianity goes the church's collapse in historical rootedness or historical consciousness. And this development is evident for all to see. It's wide open. Everyone can see it. The ideology of consumerism that drives our culture is lying just beneath the surface of this call for novelty, novelty, novelty that we also see in the church. The contempt of history and church tradition shows in the relentless pursuit of wanting to be cool and wanting to do church differently at all costs. Churches, many churches, have been reckless in abandoning their historical pedigree as though we needed to reinvent the wheel. Now, please don't misunderstand me. I am not saying that worship and language do not also evolve over time. They necessarily do. And no Christian, not one among us, should live or act as though we were locked in the past, the 17th century, for example. Contextualization of the Christian message is not only an option, that has always been a must. By the way, also for Christians in the 17th century. But what we see today is a thoughtless iconoclasm and a wholesale rejection of anything that smacks of religion or of church tradition. Anything institutional, which is also the reason why so many professing Christians today keep the church at arm's length, because they may not even realize it, but they have bought into the message that has been sent out for so many decades now, that the church is an institution. Institution is evil. Therefore, church is evil. And you need to be wary of the church. Now, if a church has become an empty shell or no more than an institution, then it is no more the Church of Christ, as is your handbag. But the church, if you read the Bible, if you study the New Testament in particular, is not an institution. It is a living organism. It is the body of Christ. And to keep that at arm's length is something that every Christian does at his or her own cost. Again, I am not saying that tradition can and has not become idolatrous in many places and at many times. It has. And yet, without a connection to the past and without any tradition at all, you've got nothing left wherewith you could remain self-critical. Remember that all you learn in life is by comparison with what you already know, whether it relates to breeding ferrets or to baking lasagna. You will learn things, even new things, by comparison with what you have already known, what you have already learned. And if the church, if we capitulate to the anti-historical forces, we lose the benefit of not only learning from the church's past mistakes, that too, but learning from the wealth of true knowledge as well. Ladies and gentlemen, history, even church history, means something. Because God is its author. God acts in history. And he hasn't stopped doing so since the days of the apostles. Not all of church history, not all of church tradition is worthy of condemnation or is bad. In fact, some of it must be retained if you are not also to lose everything. Our current Christian pop culture is bent against history, and it is bent against tradition, and it may mask an attempt to do away with the very center of our religion, if you want to call it this way, namely the God who acts in history. But a people without a history is a people without identity. And this concern surfaces in this long list of names in chapter 2. When you look at the number of the returnees noted in 264, in excess of some 42,000, and then take the time to add up the individual entries, the numbers there, you'll find that they only come to about 30,000. And an almost identical list of names is found in Nehemiah 11, towards the end of this book. What a blunder, because this one also only amounts to about 30,000. But remember what I told you at the beginning, and here, yes, I do ask you simply to take my word for it for now. The author of this book is not a dilettante. He is a highly skilled writer, using sources and arranging them in such a way as to produce a powerful and a beautiful whole. He surely saw the discrepancy, and he could have done something about it if he wanted to avoid unnecessary contradictions or questions and inquiries of people that have their doubts about the document. The reason why you find this long genealogies of difficult to pronounce names in Ezra chapter 2 cannot be because the author intended to furnish an exhaustive list of names of people who returned to the promised land. This is not an inventory of people. The names here, by the way, are just like the vessels that you read about in chapter 1. They too go back to Jerusalem where they came from, and they too don't add up. This list is much shorter, so it's much easier to keep track of the numbers. Add up the numbers that you find in chapter 1 concerning the vessels that were used in the service of the temple. The total amounts to, says the author, 5,400. But if you add up the numbers, they will be shy of 2,500. Again, you could say, what a blunder. No, the temple vessels, never mind their exact number, linked together the pre-exilic community with these people, the post-exilic community. Jeremiah had predicted that these vessels would be returned to the temple in God's own time. You can read about this in Jeremiah 27:22. And now this word was fulfilled. These vessels then establish a link with Israel's past, connecting the events in Ezra 1 with the history of Israel. And the genealogy in Ezra 2 performs the same function. The names, though their numbers don't add up, represent nothing less than Israel entire. People in antiquity kept records of lists and genealogies because they wanted to know who they were. And they wanted to know how their people related to other people and how their people was different from other people. The Holy Spirit used this tendency of the ancient people to keep family trees or the memory of genealogies alive. In his own way, and making genealogy is not only a part of the Bible, but also one of the chief means of presenting us with a summary view, a sweeping view of God's people in history. The families in ancient Israel, they could look at these genealogies in the Bible, and they could see them as their own family tree, even if their individual or particular names didn't show in these genealogies. Because at the end of the day, they could all trace their ancestry to one of the 12 sons of Jacob, who is also known as Israel. Sooner or later, each and every one of the Israelites would find their forebears, their ancient forebears, in one of these 12. And so they were connected to the whole history of the people of God. And they could say that if God was interested in these patriarchs, and if He worked in their lives, and if He spoke and acted in their lives, and in the history of God's people, then surely He still has an interest in us, and He still speaks and acts in our life. There's another reason why this genealogy is in Ezra 2. Genealogies in the Old Testament appear in key passages. They're not just thrown in there haphazardly. They are strategically placed. So is this one. There are only two books in the Old Testament that feature genealogies of God's people on the move. This is one, Ezra 2 and Nehemiah 11. The other book that has such a genealogy of God's people on the move is the book of Numbers in the Exodus tradition. And as I told you before, some of the features of this return to the promised land are intended to remind you of the Exodus, so is this genealogy. Because God enumerated His people in the wilderness in the same way. Therefore, these people also are numbered. If you may ask the question, then what is our genealogy? We do have to say that our identity is not established by blood descent, or that you could trace your grandfather as a minister of the Christian Reformed Church. But our identity as Christians comes through a God who knows you by name, who cares for you individually. And this is certainly also what these lists of names would say. A God who has always spoken and acted in history on behalf of His people. A Father God after whom the whole family in heaven and on earth is named. We all have one Father, and the genealogies of God's people ultimately derive from Him. He is the one who begot history. He is the one who called into being the people of God. And if you today are part of the people of God, then you too are also part of the history of this people in this world. And it is a continuing history, to be continued. Let me say, too, that the New Testament begins with a genealogy as well. Just like the Old Testament does, so does the New Testament. It is the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the family tree of Jesus Christ, but the New Testament also ends with a genealogy, much like the Old Testament does with the genealogies of Ezra and Chronicles. The genealogy that Steve read earlier, Revelation chapter 7, is an ideal one, and you can already see its symbolical meaning in terms of the even numbers. Each one of the tribes has 12,000 people, totaling to 144,000. It's a number that focuses on 12, which is the number of fullness, which relates to the history of Israel or the people of God. It's an ideal number. It's an ideal genealogy, but you are also included in this ideal genealogy. You too are known individually. You too are cared for and called by name. You too are connected to the people of God throughout history, past, present, and also future. I might conclude now that if we lose sight of God's work in the past, then we will also lose sight of His work in the future. Or should I say, we lose hope. This is one of the reasons why many evangelicals today have an over-realized eschatology. The failure to understand the significance of history in God's purposes has led to a failure to understand the balance that exists in the Bible between this is what we already have and this is what we are yet hoping for. This is now and this is not yet. The people in Ezra's day experienced this tension too. They knew the scriptures well enough to know that the events that were shaping up in front of them were a fulfillment of the many prophecies concerning the return of the exile, concerning a new exodus. But they also understood, on the basis of these same texts, that this could hardly be the full package, because there were elements in these prophecies that were not fulfilled in the return from the exile. Such as Jesus spoke, for example, of lame people walking. There were no miracles involved here. The people saw this and they understood. While there is a fulfillment of Scripture here, there's also something that doesn't quite connect to these prophecies of the Old Testament. This is different. And today, too many Christians sing triumphalist songs. You only have to look at the dirt under your own fingernails to know that you are not perfect. And if you choose to believe that you ever will be, then you also have been deceived. You are to strive for righteousness and holiness and never to stop doing so. You are also to grow in all of these. And if you don't, you better ask some serious questions about your Christianity. But you will not be perfect, not until God says so. And He will say so when this world and this history comes to an end, not before that. Too many Christians sing triumphalist songs with no room for Christian suffering, preach prosperity, preach total healing with no sense of the problem of evil in the present world. Such over-realized eschatology, by the way, is itself another evidence of this spirit of consumerism. That credit card culture in which we live, that wants everything to be realized here and now, and does not want to wait until tomorrow. Or rather, doesn't want to wait for God to fulfill His word, for God to act in His own time. So, it isn't easy for us to live in this society or in this world who still believe that God speaks and acts in history, who still believe that Christianity at heart, aside from contextualization, which I said is needed, is called for, is a must, but Christianity still is a word-based religion. It's not easy for us to find our position in this maelstrom that is constantly revolving around the image and the flash and the lightning. But don't lose heart. As I said earlier, the preaching of the gospel was foolishness to those who didn't believe it. Even in the days of Paul, it has always been that way. But if God has acted in the past, He is acting today. He's acting today, and He will act in the future. And anyway, His word tells you so, doesn't it? And may His word also stir your spirit and stir you into action. Because if you believe in a God who acts on the basis of His word, you must also believe in a people who do the same. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father,